I usually don't preface my sermons because I think a sermon should be able to speak for itself, and if it can't, then it's not ready to be preached. However, I want to say just a few quick words because I think the focus of my sermon today is one that can draw out some strong emotions, and I want to make space for that if we need it. So our passage this morning is about Jesus resurrecting one person from a near-death experience, a near-death illness, and resurrecting another person who was dead, actually on the way to be buried. And so the sermon this morning focuses on death and on resurrection. So we live in a culture that can make it difficult and uncomfortable to talk about death. There are not a lot of spaces where we can have open and honest conversations about dying. And so I attempt to crack open that type of space in the sermon today. But this morning, the last thing that I want to do, though, is for anyone to feel trapped in that space. So if at any point you need to step out or go get a drink of water, or if you're watching online and you just need to hit the pause button for a few moments, that's okay. I encourage you to do that. My feelings won't be hurt, and no one else's feelings will be hurt either. We each process grief in our own ways, and so I hope that you will do what you need to do this morning to care for yourself. I hope you do that every morning, but this morning in particular when we're together. So with that, let's pray. Resurrecting God. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, the one who redeems both our thoughts and our words. Amen. Almost every time that Kara and I get into the car together or have gotten in the car together over the past 6.5 years, she's looked at me, patted my hand, and said the same thing. You know, she said time and again after we clicked our seatbelts into place, we really need to finish our will. Now, just to clarify, Kara's desire to finish our will has very little to do with each of our driving habits. We may disagree about whether or not that flashing light on the outside of the car is called a blinker or a turn indicator, which I'd never heard of before, but we are on the same page when it comes to defensive driving. Instead, our collective acknowledgement of death almost always happens when we get into the car together. Because if it's just the two of us in the car, it means our kids are somewhere else. And it's typically in those moments, in moments when Kara and I are in one place and our kids are in another place, when we are each painfully aware of how life would change for them if something unexpected were to happen to us. So over the past number of years, Kara and I have used our time in the car together to talk through the full range of questions that can come up when you talk about what you want to happen to you when your whole entire body stops working. And usually, at some point in these conversations, I'm reminded of something very important that I usually forget. That there are helpful ways to say what is true, and that there are unhelpful ways to say what is true. And if you have the chance to pick between the two, it's usually better to choose the helpful way to say what is true. And I can sometimes forget this wonderful piece of wisdom when I talk about my own death. See, I remember one conversation in particular when I failed to hear what it might feel like to receive the words that I was saying. During this particular conversation, Kara and I were talking about what I wanted for a memorial service and to do with my remains. And I said that she can do whatever she wants to do because, you know, like with me being dead and all, I don't really think I'll have an opinion at that time. And it didn't take me very long to realize this is a very unhelpful way of communicating your desire to your partner or to the person you've asked to make decisions on your behalf. Especially if, like Kara, the person that you're talking with is a 9 on the Enneagram. See, if that person is a 9 in the Enneagram, then this is actually one of the least helpful things you could possibly say. If you're wondering what the Enneagram is, it's a holistic approach to understanding personalities and how we come face to face with our strengths and with our blind spots. We all have strengths, we all have blind spots. And the Enneagram is one way to help us work on both of those. In the Enneagram, there are 9 different types, and I'm a 5. A 5 is typically a person who's able to hold up an aspect of life, to separate it from most of their emotions, analyze it from different perspectives, and then see how it connects with all the other aspects of life. Fives can sometimes struggle to stay available to emotions. We are much more likely to tell you what we think than what we feel. Nines, on the other hand, are deeply in tune with everyone else's emotions. Empathy is their home. Gentle peacemaking is the work that they're drawn towards. For nines, the challenge is being able to say that they have desires on their own, that they actually have things that they want. Especially, this is difficult if there's a potential that saying what they want might cause a rift in a relationship. They're much more comfortable acknowledging what other people want than what they want. So when I told Kara that I wanted to do whatever she wanted to do because, well, I won't have an opinion at that point, let's just say it was unhelpful. One, because it's pretty self-centered. And two, it was unhelpful because I was asking someone who was a 9 to make a difficult decision based exclusively on her desire. That'd be like her asking me to write a 1-person show based exclusively on my emotions with tap dancing and ribbons, and then to perform that in front of a live audience for days on end. I mean, just saying those words makes me tired. But when I look back on that really unhelpful comment, I can hear the truth that I was trying to say. See, at my best, I was trying to share something that my mom told me after my brother Josh died. I don't know how long after Josh died that she told me this, because grief can make it hard to keep track of time. But at some point, I remember feeling a bit guilty about the fact that I didn't really go and visit Josh's gravesite. But all of my family did. When other people would make trips out to the gravesite, I would stay home. And eventually, I started to wonder if that was okay. I started to wonder if there might be something wrong with the way I was grieving. And that's when my mom told me something I will never forget. She told me that people grieve in different ways, and that that's okay. Some people, they express their grief by having regular visits to someone's graveside. But that's not the case for everyone. And since Josh was no longer alive, he likely wouldn't know that I was there. And so I could just focus on grieving in a way that was healthy and helpful for me. And when she said that, I remember feeling a weight lifting off my chest. Whether she knew it or not, she had just taken away a set of expectations that I had created in my mind about how I should grieve or how I should feel. And in that moment, she taught me that one of the most painful parts of death is the way it disrupts the relationships and the lives of those who are still living. One of the most painful parts of death is the way that it disrupts the relationships and the lives of those who are still living. This is not the only painful part of death, but it's a big one. And I've been thinking about it a lot this past week, in part because Kara and I had recently had one of those rare moments in the car together, but also because both of the stories that Linda read for us from Luke chapter 7, they focus on this particular painful part of death. Each story focuses on the way that death disrupts the relationships and the lives of those who are still living. Our passage of scripture this morning tells 2 stories that we are intended to hold together. They tell the tale of God's gracious life being made present in the lives of those who live on the margins of Jewish life. There was a military commander who had a lot of social power, but who lived on the margins of Jewish life because he was a Gentile. He was like a neighbor who came over for dinner a lot. He's friendly, helped with some house projects, but at the end of the day, he laid his head down in a different home. And then there was someone on the other end of both spectrums, a Jewish widow whose son had recently died. She lived in the house. She was a part of God's people. but she had absolutely zero social power. Now that her son died, her only son died, she was facing a very unstable and uncertain future, because he would have likely been her main source of income and support, and now she was truly on her own. Without her, she'd be on her own in a culture that was not kind to widows. One of the curious parts about this passage of Scripture is the fact that Jesus gives very little attention, I would argue no attention, to the slave who is sick and to the son who died. Instead, Jesus focuses on the people who are living with the fracturing effects of death. Instead, Jesus focuses on the centurion and the widowed mother. Verse 9 says that Jesus was amazed by the centurion. And verse 13 says that Jesus had compassion on the widow. Both of these are incredible details, and we can't miss them. God's compassion extends to the Gentiles. And Jesus, he's the full expression of the Hebrew law, which told people to be compassionate towards widows and those living in poverty. But this past week, I found myself wondering, what about the slave? What about the son? Why doesn't Jesus had compassion on them? I mean, after all, this is something that Jesus does in other passages. In John chapter 11, Jesus stands outside of Lazarus' tomb and Jesus weeps. And there are a lot of reasons for why God wept in that moment. And one of those, I think, is because God was moved to grief at the thought of Lazarus' life being over. But that's not the case here in Luke 7. Scripture does not say that Jesus was moved on behalf of the slave or that he had compassion on the son who died. And even though I kind of find this frustrating, I think it's okay. Just as we are a body with different parts and different ways of expressing our grief and our joy and our faith in different ways, Scripture itself is a body. It's a choir filled with different voices that sing different parts at different times. And in our gospel passage this morning, Luke focuses our attention on the painful effect that death has on those who are still living. Not because those who are dying or who are close to death don't matter. Of course they matter. Time and again, Jesus draws near to them and breathes life into the places where death has sought to make its home. It's just that here, Luke focuses our attention as the readers of this gospel on the painful way death disrupts the relationships and the lives of those who are still living. In our passage this morning, Jesus comes face to face with the effects of death. Death in its most final form, because there are many forms of death. We see Jesus as Jesus receives the cries of a community of faith who are interceding on behalf of someone that they love. We see Jesus acknowledge the tears of a widow because he sees her pain and he recognizes what the death of her son will mean for the rest of her life. And Jesus' response to death and its fracturing effects ultimately is the same here as it is in every other passage of Scripture. Namely, God pushes back against the effects of death. God does not ignore death. God does not close God's eyes and plug God's ears, pretending that it will go away if we just ignore it. No. God confronts death in its most comprehensive and final form. And God reveals that death does not have the power that it claims to have. Like Toto, who pulled back the curtain on the Wizard of Oz and revealed that he was not as all-powerful as he wanted everyone to think, that's what Jesus does. Jesus pulls back the curtain on death and its effects and reveals that it's not as all-powerful as it wants us to think that it is. And the word that Christians use to describe this pulling back of the curtain is resurrection. God resurrects that which death attempts to kill. God mends that which death seeks to fracture and disrupt. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus that is the source of something that Christians call hope. At least that's the way the Apostle Paul describes the relationship between resurrection and hope when he writes the Christians in the city called Corinth. If there is no resurrection of the dead, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our proclamation has been in vain, and your faith has been in vain. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all people must be pitied. But, I love that word sometimes, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. According to the Apostle Paul, in the resurrection of Christ, we see the hope and the promise of our own resurrection. In the stories of resurrection that fill the Gospels and that fill our lives, we see the hope and the promise of Christ's resurrection. I'm going to say that one more time because it's an incredible confession. According to the Apostle Paul, in the resurrection of Christ, we see the hope and the promise of our own resurrection. And in the stories that fill the Gospels and that fill your life and my life, however fleeting they might feel, in those moments, we see the hope and the promise of Jesus' resurrection. For this is what the Holy Spirit does. She breathes life into the places where death seeks to make its home. And this means, as Christians, if we are going to talk about death in ways that are both true and helpful, then our words need to acknowledge that death is real, but it is not final. The pain that death creates, its effects are real. The way it fractures relationships and the lives of those who are living is real. And at the same time, as Christians, we confess that the resurrection of Jesus, that's also real. As Christians, we confess that when the Holy Spirit wraps creation inside of God's love, that same Holy Spirit is transforming us into a people who share in God's love and God's resurrection, not only after we die, but here and now. When we seek to follow Jesus here and now, we are seeking to share in Jesus' resurrected life here and now. If we are going to seek to follow Jesus, to follow Jesus' lead in our scripture passage this morning, then sharing in Jesus' resurrection is going to look a lot like pushing back against the forces of death and its effects that disrupt our lives. Now, unfortunately, on our own, you and I do not have the power to resist death in its most final form. Unfortunately, you and I cannot breathe the breath of life back into someone's lungs. That power belongs to God alone. What we do have is the hope of Christ's resurrection. What we have is the promise that nothing in life and nothing in death will ever separate you or anyone else from the love of God. And through the resurrecting power of the Holy Spirit, what you and I have is a calling. We have a calling to push against the forces of death and the ways that it fractures our lives and the lives of others. And when we follow Jesus, we are called to push against death and to move towards life, because that is where Jesus is headed. Jesus is headed towards life, and Jesus is calling creation to follow. And while we live in a culture that does not often encourage us to talk about death in ways that are true or helpful, the good news is that as Christians, we follow a Messiah who teaches us how to respond to death and its fracturing effects. When death organizes itself into a coalition of habits that grind life down through injustice, deceit, and violence, we are called to practice resurrection. We are called to push back by creating communities of shalom that tangibly cultivate God's kingdom. And when death appears in interpersonal relationships in the form of abuse and intimidation and manipulation, we are called to practice resurrection. We are called to push back by centering the well-being of survivors and by using restorative responses to hold aggressors accountable. And when death attempts to hold your neighbor captive in experiences of loneliness, isolation, and despair, or when it attempts to shatter a relationship between two people who are still living, we are called to practice resurrection. We are called to push back through practices of friendship that allow love to soak all the way down into your soul. As followers of Jesus, we are called to live, to dream, and to speak about death in ways that are both true and helpful, which means we are called to push back. We are called to move towards life. We are called to practice resurrection. Let's pray.